It does seem incredulous to me that we could experience what we've experienced since we started at 9:30, sing about amazing grace, talk about the freedom we have in Christ because of the cross, and then to walk around in life as though we're holding up a poster that says, "I'm willing to work for my salvation." Just doesn't make sense to me, but yet I'm convinced, because I know myself, and I think you would agree with me, that there are many people who live their lives thinking that there's just got to be something else other than grace. There has to be something else that you add to the mix. There's got to be some responsibility that I have, that you have, to make sure salvation happens. That's what the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the churches of a region called Galatia, that's what this letter is all about. And we're moving through it carefully, verse by verse. I told you we had some daily Bible reading guides last week, and I think we ran out, but we printed several hundred more. So I invite you that when you get up to get on with the rest of the day after this hour, after your time here at church, go to one of the info centers, pick one of these up, knowing that you can always subscribe by email, and we'll send you a link to these readings, because over and over and over again, we have to remind ourselves of what salvation really is all about. And if it's something we think we work for or that we earn, we're headed down, not a detour, but a dead end. That's what I've entitled these verses we look at today. Chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. A detour or a dead end? Okay. How many of you acknowledge that there's a lot of road construction going on where we live? Okay. All right. If you're unaware of that, then I don't know what to say, because it's all around us. I mean, you encounter every time you go anywhere, it's almost any time of day, that you're going to have some change in your route. There's going to be a detour. But there's one that's particularly aggravating to me because it's near where I live. And you know, it's the one where I live that's the most important. You know that. But if you know where I live, my neighborhood is off of a street called Selmar. It's up in Highland Village. And as you go up from Selmar, you turn left onto our street, Meadowlark Lane. But you can keep going straight on Selmar and go to Highland Village Road and get on the service road of the freeway. And that's what I like to do because I think it saves more time. So when I leave my house, I go down my street to the T, I turn left. You can't do that anymore. I really didn't believe them. They said they were going to close Selmar. I thought that meant just a detour. But if you know that part of where we live, there's a real sharp S-curve right there. It's kind of fun to go the speed limit around that curve. But they're straightening out that S-curve to make it more of a something, not an S. But they're also opening up a neighborhood, and they're going to be building houses. And so they warned us, and they said, "We're closing Selmar." I was shocked. I mean, surely you men, it's just a detour. Surely there's going to be a little path that I can... No, it's an all-out closure. It's a dead end coming from either way. That's what this passage is all about. You've got to determine if the path you're taking in life, if what others tell you salvation is all about... Is salvation a detour of some kind, or is what you're hearing, what people are telling you to do, is it an all-out dead end? And Paul is talking about the latter. He's saying that the issue we're dealing with here, salvation by earning it or working for it, is not just a detour. It's not just something that's going to get you ultimately where you need to go. It is a dead end. There's no two ways about it. Now, we know the path of life sometimes gives us some detours. And I'm not saying that salvation isn't something that will take you in this direction and that direction, or you may make some mistakes and have to confess some sin. But we're going to get to where we need to go when we understand the nature of what salvation really is from a biblical perspective. But so much of what you hear today, so much of what we hear and what is taught and what is accepted based upon our society is a salvation that is nothing more than a dead end, which is not salvation at all. Paul takes us through that thought process that's going to lead us in to the remaining chapters of this letter that we're going to experience over the next, well, all the way to mid-August. Is there more than one way? Verses 6 and 7. He says, I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. And you know, we said this last week that in all of Paul's letters, save this one, he always spends about 10 verses talking about how thankful he is for these people. He prays for the Philippian church. He addresses the churches in Ephesus and gives them a lot of commendation. Here, no such thing. He introduces himself in those opening verses, and then the first thing he says to these people is what? I am amazed. And he doesn't mean it in a happy way. He doesn't mean it in a positive way. I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Is there another gospel? Paul would say absolutely not. He wanted to clarify himself. He says, you're following a different gospel. Oops, excuse me. No, there is no different gospel. What you are hearing, what people are telling you, you must do in order to find favor with God and to have eternal salvation and peace with God. He said, that's not a different gospel. It's a dead end. You're perverting the very nature of the gospel of Christ, which is by grace. Verses 8 and 9. I've entitled these two verses as saying the last 2%. Let me explain here for a moment. In working in any organization, you know, when you're dealing with people, you have to work on it. You have to have guidelines. Some years ago, our ministry staff decided that we needed to come up with some, I guess, core beliefs or some practices that we thought were so important in order for our church to function correctly, in order for people to get along. It had to be with those who are called here and work here. And so we talked through some things that we felt were very important, and we still work on them to this day. We check up on these things. One of them is to share information. We determined some years ago that a lot of times one ministry in our church will have something going on, but the rest of us don't really know the details of it. And so we said we want to spend time information sharing, just letting other areas of our church know what this group is doing and what this movement is about or what this event is about. You stand up here and hear about camp rallies. Camps are a big part of what we do during the summer for children, for students. And so we want to share that information and get the word out. That's one thing we've worked on. And we do a fairly good job of it. Every once in a while we may be caught, you know, not knowing something, but at least we have some idea of what other ministries are doing. Another one is we call it owning it. If you mess up, admit it. Just say so. I dropped the ball. Part of that is this phrase, you don't throw others under the bus. You know what that means? That means that you don't blame it on someone else. A lot of times when we do our marriage countdown classes, one of the main things we tell newlyweds is when you get married, especially during those first months and first year, don't throw your spouse under the bus. Years ago, we had some Christmas plans that didn't work out quite like they should have, and we had little children, and I remember going to my parents, and I could have said, Mom and Dad, we were going to come over here and stay with y'all for a couple days, but Marcy wouldn't let me. I'd be throwing my wife under the bus. You don't do that. You own up, and you say, we had to make a change of plans. You may know that we've got a marriage conference coming up here May 15, 16. It's going to be a great opportunity, and it's for couples of all ages. It's not just for newly married, but I hope you'll pick up on that and consider giving your time. It's a Friday and a Saturday. It's all here at the church. It's attractively priced, and it will do you good. Carl Lunsford's one of our great deacons and ushers that stands right over at this door. When Michael Porter, our young adult minister, came in this morning, he walked up and he said, "I want you to get Shirley to come to the marriage retreat because she needs it real bad." Now, you got to remember, Carl and Shirley have been married 60 years. Carl just threw Shirley under the bus. But then again, you might say, "Stephen, you just threw Carl under the bus." And that's fine to throw people under the bus. Just kidding. Another core conviction we have amongst our ministry staff is we're going to be silo free. You know what a silo is? Silo is just this tower that holds crops or grain, and you don't mix the two. Well, church doesn't need to be that way. You don't have kingdoms. You don't have ministries that are ends unto themselves. So we don't have silo attitude around here. Or we try our best not to. Not perfect about it. But we want the church to be the church for everyone, and we want ministries to highlight and to support one another, and we want to do those things that help the big picture, and that is to bring people to Christ, to get them into the family of God so that they can grow, so we don't have silos. But the one that's probably the most difficult is what we call saying the last 2%. Have you ever had a conversation with someone, a hard conversation? And you go through it in your mind, and you end up spending an inordinate amount of time, and you say everything but what you need to say. That's the 2%. You think about it. These principles don't just work for ministers working together, but for anyone in any situation. If you can, now you've got to do it in the right way, but if you could get to the point to where you're the kind of person who doesn't just beat around the bush or hem-haw through things, but that you actually cut to the chase and you say what needs to be said in a way that doesn't destroy, but you say everything that needs to be said, and you don't save the 2% and walk away going, "Well, I really never said what I needed to say." Listen to Paul. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Verse 9. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." I think Paul said the last 2%. Here. Matter of fact, he felt so strongly about this point that he repeated himself. Now, I know a lot of us do that just in everyday conversation. And you will accuse someone like me of continually repeating things. But here, think about what's at stake. I mean, you've got a group of people that are following Paul as he is going to these cities of Galatia, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and he is introducing these people, many of them Jewish believers, many are Gentile, and he is preaching to them and telling them the gospel. Grace, it's a free gift. You receive it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to work for it. It's a free gift of God. It's grace. It's a pure gift. And then these people come along, and what do they say? They say, "Did Paul come visit you?" "Yeah." "What did he tell you?" "He told us that to be a Christian meant to receive the grace and the love of God." "He did. He's right. But did he tell you everything?" So Paul says the last 2%. He says, "Hey, if an angel from heaven," he said, "I don't care who it is. If I or an angel from heaven should come and preach a different message than what you received, accursed." That's a strong word. That's about this far from profanity in the New Testament. It's a word that's transliterated over from Greek into English, anathema. Maybe you've heard that word before. An anathema. It's only used 6 times in the New Testament. And in every single instance, it traces back to the Hebrew origins in the Old Testament, to where things set apart for God to destroy were mentioned. When the children of Israel would have a military campaign and bring back all of the idols, those idols were anathema. They were brought to be destroyed. They were set aside to be destroyed because of their danger. And Paul says, even if I come and preach a different message, I should be deemed anathema. Whew. Last 2%. Something going on here. You know, really, it's as easy as doing the math. This is a great way to look at it, I think. When you hear something, when you hear teaching, I don't care who it's from. You hear it in a Bible study class, you hear it from up here, from me, you hear it in any setting, you hear it from a minute, you hear it from someone you're crazy about that you've been to their conferences, or you hear it from a relative. If you hear anything regarding the grace of God in the way of committing one's life to God, you need to do the math. It's a simple formula that we all learned long ago. Some learned it better than others. Add. Does what you're hearing, does the teaching that is prevalent right now where you are, does it add to God's word? Now, by that I mean, does it contain things that God's word doesn't? In this case, these Judaizers, these Jewish counterfeit Christians really were coming behind Paul and saying, did he tell you everything? Well, what do you mean? Well, did he add in that you've got to not only believe in Jesus, we all believe in Jesus, but you've got to be a good Jew? Men, you've got to undergo circumcision, physical mark of God upon you. Did he tell you that? See, they added to what God's word said. And God's word is grace plus nothing. It's a gift. Does it add to God's word? Does it subtract from Jesus? Oh, there you go. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus was given the name that was above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess of those above the earth, under the earth, and on the earth should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Any teaching that takes away the preeminence of Christ, of Jesus, where he is not high and lifted up, got to do the math. That's why people don't come to my house as much as they used to, knocking on the door, witnessing. I applaud their effort, but I always cut to the chase. Who is Jesus in your religion? What is the place of Jesus? And they'll mention him in a nice way, but when you really cut down to it, many of those that I've talked with are subtracting or taking away from the preeminence and the prominent place that Jesus has in all things, especially salvation. So does it add to God's word? Does it take away from Jesus? Does it multiply the requirements in order to be a Christian? Does it multiply? Think about it, folks. You know, I used that little illustration last week of the grading point system envelope that I grew up with. And I understand where they were coming from. They were trying to help people who lived by grace to do the things that you ought to do. But if you come back down to it, there's another way to look at it. A lot of people think, well, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to add that to it. And then by the time you get to where it is, it's grace times what? Times all these other things, all these other conditions. If what you're hearing, if the teaching that's enamoring you today multiplies what must be done in order to have peace with God, you need to do the math. And then, of course, the last one is, does it divide? Does the teaching, does the prevalent way of doing things divide people? And I think that's easy to see in our world today. Of how many people are divided over these issues. And it all comes down to doing the math on the popular teaching of the day. And when you line that up against what Paul's issue is here, because it's the most basic one. Is salvation by grace or is it by law? Is it a free gift or is it something that you earn? And in each case, when he did the math, addition, subtraction, multiplication, and division. If any of those check out, if one of those four, not just two or three, if any of them singly do that, then what do you have? You can just equal it off that it's equals a perversion of the truth. It's a dead end. I mean, what else can you say? Except you're going to go back to work tomorrow and you're going to be shooting for that quota. You're going to be shooting for that goal because it's all about what? It's all about your performance. It's all about what you can do. It's all about what you can earn. It's all about your 100% effort. It's all on the athletic field, giving it all. And that's fine and good in society. But when it bleeds over into the nature of grace, it's a perversion. And Paul felt pretty strongly about it, didn't he? Enough to say the last 2%. Motives matter. Motives are a big deal. What drives you? And Paul concludes here in the 10th verse. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Now, what's going on here? Well, see, these people that follow Paul, these false teachers, they were coming around. This is what they were saying. They were saying, folks, you need to look at Paul's motives. The reason that he told you it was a gift, and it is. The reason he told you to believe in Jesus, and you must believe in Jesus. But the reason he didn't add circumcision and add legalism of the law, the reason he didn't say you have to do this, this, and this, is he took it away knowing full well it's part of the deal. But he did it, why? He did it so you would accept it easier. See, they're getting him from both sides. That Paul didn't tell you everything? Well, the reason he didn't tell you everything is he wanted to increase his numbers. He wanted to make the church look good. And so he just tells you it's grace, it's a free gift. Because if he were to tell you the truth that you got to accept this, and got to follow this law, and you have to follow, change your diet, you're going to have to change the way you do everything in order for God to love you, he would have told you that. He wouldn't have had near the response. And so he's watered down the real essence of salvation. And this is where it really gets muddy, doesn't it? Because we all struggle with how do we show, how is faith lived out? James will say it's lived out through our works. Well, then, once again, you get in danger of what? Of doing the work, thinking that that's what brings you to God. Or is it having come to grace to God, a free gift? It's that motivation that sends you into doing the good works that God has called us to do. Well, Paul's got himself a problem here. There's no doubt. I mean, he's dealing with an intellect, a mindset, a society where it goes totally against the grain. And even when he tries to state the truth, there are those out there flipping it, making him look bad on both sides. So what do? You got to determine if it's a dead end. If I do the math, will I be willing to say the last 2%? Will I be willing to stand for what is right? That's what this book, that's what this letter is all about. Now, here's what we can look forward to. Chapters 1 and 2 are Paul's personal testimony. We've already seen a little bit of that today. We're hearing first person from him. I mean, he's not a happy camper. I'm so amazed that you're quickly deserting him. He's going to call them fools next week. But just get ready. But he's going to tie in his authority, his personal testimony. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to go back to the teaching of Scripture. He's going to go back to the Old Testament. And he's going to start telling us how the Old Testament is pointing toward this idea of grace, not law, not works. He's going to bring up Abraham, some of these characters from the first book of the Bible. It's going to be amazing how he weaves that story and teaches. It's teaching. We're going to have to do the math on it. And then the last part, chapters 5 and 6, we'll get there in a few weeks, he's going to apply it to life. He's going to say, okay, I've told you what happened to me. I've told you what the Bible says. You do the math. And if the teaching sounds correct, then what? Then how is it going to change the way you live? That's what really matters. It always does come down to whether we obey or not. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to sit before you, to read your word, to speak the truth. Father, help us in this journey over these next weeks to do the math. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We conclude this hour today, like we do every time we meet, an invitation, an opportunity for people to make choices. When God speaks, He gives us the opportunity to respond. And we offer this closing song for those in this room to make significant spiritual decisions. Like what? Well, it could be that you're here today and you've never said yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life. You've never taken the free gift of salvation. We can't make that choice for you, but there'll be ministers and deacons here to help, to encourage, to pray with you. So coming to profess one's faith in Christ, greatest choice you'll ever make. We invite you to do that today. Maybe you know him, never told anyone, never followed him in believer's baptism like Cameron Cook did at the beginning of our service. If that's something you're yet to experience, you've not stepped over across that line of obedience, let us help you make that choice. Explain why. So we invite you to come. Maybe you need a church to call your own. Membership, officially joining a church, is it worthwhile? Absolutely. That's how God works in this world. So we invite those who have put their faith in Christ and who have experienced believer's baptism to come in to join us by their statement of faith, or join from another church that has similar beliefs. You come forward to join with us in that way. And then for many of us, it's the way it always is. I go to church. I love the Lord. It's hard for me to do the math sometimes because it's so much easier to keep inventory of the checklist. Are you on a path leading to a dead end? Or is it just a detour where you've got to make some corrections? Make them now. That's our invitation. We stand together. We sing. Once you step out, as God leads.